summertime, vacation, that thing you call the beach. I know a lot of folks have been doing that, but we're glad to have those who are out this past week traveling, vacation, whatever. We're glad that you're back safe, and we're glad to have you with us. And if you're going to be traveling, I know with the Memorial Day weekend coming up, we certainly want to keep you in our prayers as well, too, and that you be safe. Anybody that we need to mention before we get into our class tonight? Anybody new? Going once? Going twice? I like it when people are healthy. That's good. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into our class. Our Almighty and loving Father, we are so grateful for tonight and thankful that we can be here and thankful that you enable us and to give us the safe travel that we can gather here collectively tonight, Father, and the presence of our Carey family, and we're grateful for the fellowship that we share and the love that abounds here, and we pray your blessings upon us. And Father, we pray that as we study your word tonight and as we look at your son and the example that he was to us and continues to be through your word, that we will take his example to have his mind and his love and certainly to walk in the manner in which he walked. Father, we pray for all of us as a body here at Carey. We certainly pray for those among us who are traveling at this time or who will be traveling this upcoming holiday weekend, and we pray for safe travels and pray that they can come back safely, that they can enjoy a weekend together with family. But Father, we pray they can be back with us as soon as possible, and we're thankful for those who have been traveling and are able to be here with us tonight. Father, we pray that you'll continue to watch over us and all that we do here. We pray your richest blessings upon us as we continue to strive to serve you and to be the children that you want us to be. Father, we're so thankful that you love us and call us your children, and we pray that you'll watch over our hands as we continue to work for you, as we put our nose to the plow, Father. Bless our leadership, bless our deacons, bless all of us together, bless our upcoming events with those that are planning for our vacation Bible school, and we pray that's successful. Thankful for all the hands who are helping with that. Father, we pray for the many other things that we have going on. Be with Jonas. He's traveling this way, and we look forward to having him with us, and we pray for a good summer. Give him safe travels, Father. Father, we're so thankful for all that you do for us, thankful for your love, thankful for the love that you show towards those who have been sick and are able to be out of the hospital, who are able to be back with us, that you'll continue to watch over them, and to also, Father, that we can continue to reach out to those who are lost as well as those who are struggling in their faith, that we can show them we love them and that we care. Father, above all things, we're thankful for Jesus, for the life that he lived, for the example that he left, and for the love that he continues to show us every day. And we thank you for giving him to us, that we might have that hope of eternity with you. Father, we're thankful for the forgiveness of sins as we repent of those sins. Thankful for your love and all that you do for us. Continue to walk with us as you always do. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All righty. A few weeks ago, we left off and the idea of looking at evangelism and seeking the lost. And again, you know, we've only got a few weeks until we wrap up this whole idea of the style of Jesus and how he evangelized and how he reached out to seeking to save the lost, Luke 19:10. And one of the things we talked about was this idea of sharing ourselves in relation to who we are. And I'll share a story with you a little bit later as we go through this, why this concept of evangelism is extremely important to me. Because after that one episode that I had with a young man in the church, well, his spouse was in the church, he was not in the church. After something that he said to me, it kind of struck a nerve in relation to how we treat the lost sometimes, especially those who don't jump on the idea of following after Jesus right away. Whatever they're struggling with, whatever their preconceived ideas are, whatever they're holding back from accepting Christ and putting on Christ in baptism, whatever they're struggling with in life, sometimes I think the way in which we approach it, if they say no, can be off-putting, and we have to be careful about that. Because our job, our number one responsibility, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Matthew 28. That's first and foremost what we have to do. And that needs to be very important to us in the way that we approach people, because the way we approach people can either turn them on to Christ or turn them off and turn them away from the church. So if we're not careful in that approach, then we can risk turning somebody away from Jesus forever. I can give you a quick little story before we get into this idea of what it means to share ourselves to those that are lost. The house that we owned in Alabama, how we came about that house quickly was I did the funeral for this lady who owned it. And through her, you know, her daughter, her sister was a member of the church. Anyway, I was asked to do this funeral. But When I sat down with the family to prepare for the funeral, I didn't know the lady, but when I sat down, one of the things her family was adamant about, especially her brothers, was do not mention God or religion. And whenever people tell me that, the first thing I say is, then you need to find somebody else. Because I'm always going to make sure that that gets put into anything that people understand they have a hope of eternity and what they've got to do to be saved. They said, well, just make sure you don't preach her into heaven. I said, well, I don't do that anyway. That's not my job. But one of the things her brother said stuck with me was somebody from the church, because he knew I was a preacher for the Lord's church, somebody from the church had came to her house, tried to convert her. She said no, and basically told her she was going to hell in a handbasket. From that point on, 25 years later, she died outside the body of Christ. She wanted nothing to do with any form of religion whatsoever. So the way that we approach individuals concerning seeking and saving those that are lost is very important in how we go about doing that. One of Paul's strongest statements about how we should view and respond to each other, and this is where we left off last week, was 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17. Will somebody read that for me, please? 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17. One of the things Paul learned very quickly in his ministry as he was converted was not to judge people according to the flesh. That is, don't judge people according to externals. Nothing on the outward appearance should ever tell you whether or not a person is worth being saved when it comes to Jesus Christ. Everybody has the opportunity and is afforded the opportunity to become Christian, 2 Peter 3:9. You know, the Lord wants everyone to seek repentance. The Lord wants everyone to follow after Christ, though we understand that's not always going to be the case. But Christ died and stood for us and stood in our place that everybody can be saved. And one of the things we have to understand concerning evangelism is that needs to be the first thing we remember as we approach anybody with the gospel of Christ. Christ died for everyone. Doesn't matter how bad they are, what past they come from, what they look like, what their socioeconomic status is, anything. None of that stuff matters in relation to who they are, because when we approach them, we are looking through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Because when He went to that cross, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And when He gave His Son for everybody, brethren, that means everybody. So we have to be very careful in who we approach to ever make sure that we don't ever think somebody's not worth it, the externals show that I don't have time for them, or that I'm afraid of them, or whatever the case might be. Because with that, we begin to judge externals and we judge after the flesh. And one thing we cannot judge is we cannot judge a person's heart. We cannot judge their intentions nor their thoughts. And we have to be very careful as we approach individuals in that case too. And as a result, we then no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ who died and rose from the grave. And what Paul is saying from this concept is, even though previously we regarded Christ as the flesh, because that's how Paul looked at it as he was going about persecuting Christians that we talked about on Sunday night, but he also says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they become this new creation. Therefore, we don't judge each other on externals either once we become members of the body of Christ. How somebody dresses, how they walk, how they look, whatever the case is, externals aren't something with which we are allowed to judge people on. Because many times, as you hear out in the world, is, well, you can't judge me, right? Well, I can judge you. I can't judge intentions, and I can't judge your heart, but I can judge your actions if they're sinful. The Bible tells me I can do that in Matthew chapter 7. I just can't judge your heart or your intentions. I can say, well, I think you're going to do this because I don't know. So we can never do that in relation to how we approach people. And our position with each other has to be affirmed concerning our love for each other and the respect that we have concerning being members of the church. But we have this tendency to want to point out the faults in other people, even more so when they're not members of the body of Christ. There's nothing that crawls my skin more than anything brethren, and I've heard people in the church say this, that drives me crazy, that think they have the precious gospel and they should not share it with anybody else. And I've actually heard people say they don't deserve Jesus. That statement says you don't deserve Jesus. So we have to be very careful in the way that we're approaching the world, because the only way the world is going to see us is through the light that we shine for Christ. And if we hide it under a bushel or put it under the bed, people aren't going to see it. So we have to, in a way, we have to be this open book for the world to see. We can't be afraid to let the world see who we are as Christians. Jesus walked to and fro around this world so people could see Him. He didn't hide Himself. The only time He would take Himself away from crowds was when He needed to rest. But He didn't hide who He was, and He didn't hide the fact of what He was trying to do in saving mankind. But we have to understand that we have to commit to this concept of what the gospel is. The first freedom, and this is where we left off last week, the first freedom that we have is this idea of confession. And Dan made a great point as we were talking a few weeks ago before we left, and this idea that I've got to be willing to be able to confess my faults and sins before my brothers and sisters in Christ without worrying about being judged and without that being held over my head later. But the point Dan made a few weeks ago, which was a great point, is we also can't allow our pride to get in the way from making that confession. And that happens because we become prideful and we say, I don't want anybody to know my faults or my mistakes or whatever the case is. But also we have to understand, once those faults and confessions are made and forgiveness is granted by God, we also have to learn how to push them aside and forget about them as well too, right? Because with that, what we're telling the person is, you're this new creature. 1 John 1:7 says that blood continually cleanses. That's now behind you. Let's move forward and we're starting anew. So it doesn't matter what they did to you or what a person brings before God in the congregation. That is now the past and it stays in the past. We can learn from our mistakes, but it needs to stay behind us. But what this also does is this creates this appropriate form of discipline in the Lord's church in relation to what it means to confess our faults. The number one reason many people do not confess or bring their sins before the church is simply because they're scared and they're embarrassed. And rightly so, right? We don't want to admit to people that we as Christians have fallen short of the glory of God, right? We're supposed to be these perfect creatures in Christ and put on this face, this mask, so to speak, of our Christianity without showing any cracks in the paint. But really what we're reflecting then is a false persona of what it means to be a Christian, and that we struggle sometimes as we're going through life. I'm not saying that we're going around throwing out all of what we do out to the world, so to speak. What I'm saying is relation to, and this is what we talked about last time too, it's okay to allow people to see that we make mistakes too as members of the church. Because as people can see that they can bring their faults and their cracks and their problems and their transgressions and their issues to Jesus Christ without worrying about what people are going to say or do, then more people are going to take that step. Back to that young man I was talking about. Several years ago, after finishing a sermon, this young man came to me, newlyweds, says, can I talk to you? Everybody had pretty much left the auditorium. I said, absolutely. We sat on the front pew and we started talking. And I'd been talking to him about being converted and becoming a Christian and kind of prodding him a little bit and you know, talking to him, and we'd have several conversations. And so finally, as he was talking to me, it seemed like he was ready to take that step, but he was stopping at something and I couldn't figure out what it was. And finally I said, so are you going to take that step or not? This is what he said to me. And this is what got me and what bothered me in relation to how we treat those who don't obey the gospel right away. He says, Larry, if I don't obey the gospel, will you still be my friend? That hurt. Because he said, there's a lot of people in the church that have turned their back on me to this point because I haven't obeyed the gospel. Brethren, that's a sad state of affairs if somebody feels like that when they come to the Lord's church. And it's a sad state of affairs that we would ever treat somebody or ostracize them just because they haven't accepted or taken that step in their life to put on Christ in baptism. Because as you know, everybody comes to Christ through their own way. There's only one way to Christ. There's only one way in the church. But everybody comes to Christ different in relation to when they're ready. Some people are, boy, they're on board as quickly as you teach them. Some people have to contemplate. Some people think about it. Some people struggle with the externals of their past denomination. Some people struggle with the externals of their family. But whatever keeps them from it, the idea is if they don't continue to feel welcome here, brethren, either one, they'll stop coming, or two, they'll never do it. And if we treat people from the standpoint that we're not going to be their friend, as I told him, I said, brother, I'm always going to be your friend. I'm always going to be here for you to reach out. And my prayer for you, as I told him, is that one of these days you're going to accept and obey the gospel. But I said, you have to do that when you're ready. I can't force you into that. Your wife can't force you into that. Your family can't force you into that. Because if you do it just to do it, you might as well just go outside and get wet with a water hose. Because it means absolutely nothing. Because when you do it, you need to do it for the right reasons. Because you love Jesus. In following this map that we've talked about over the last several weeks, we have to know where we are before we can know where we need to go in relation to our evangelism and our outreach. And now that we've kind of seen Jesus and ourselves and how Jesus conducts himself and how he conducted himself around other people, we at least have some idea then of where we are. So kind of what I want to talk about as we round out this class today and next Wednesday, and it should be obvious too that our journey in this Christian life is going to take until the day we die. You don't ever stop growing. You don't ever stop learning. You don't ever stop changing. Because that's what it means to completely transform ourselves that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a constant process. It's not just something you reach once you put on Christ in baptism and all of a sudden it's over. It's a constant learning and evaluating process of changing mindsets of how you used to think as your old self and becoming this new conformed person as a new creature in Christ. And that takes time. It takes sometimes patience. But it also takes sometimes knowing that you're going to make mistakes and maybe even fall back to your old pernicious ways. But in that, knowing that you have to continually evaluate yourself. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 3 when he was told after receiving this revelation from God that he was to take the scrolls basically and to eat the words that he had written. And when he ate those words, he found them both sweet to his taste, but also bitter to his stomach. Because there's this parallel to which we have discussed in relation to that. And as good as they may sound or taste, as we're going through this transformation process, especially as we're changing the way that we interact and teach people about the gospel, it's difficult to digest simply because they're so opposite to our natural instincts and the way that we've always gone about things. We begin to kind of fear and tremble, as the Bible says, in working out our salvation. And that's through this growth process. But thankfully, we have help. We can see that clearly in the body. We have God. We have His Word that helps us go through that growth process. But one of the things I think sometimes that we need to tell the world to and they need to see. I don't care who you are. Everybody struggles with worldliness in some shape, form, or fashion because we are inundated with it when we leave this building. Whether it's on the radio, whether it's on television, whether it's at your job, whether it's at your school, whether it's at your college, whether it's at the PTA meeting, you are inundated with the whole concept of the devil's world. And with that, because it's so in our face, we struggle with it. We fight with it daily. It wars against itself. But the world really struggles with it because they're caught up in it. And in that world, the only way they're sometimes are going to see Jesus is through who we are. After watching a religious program on TV, there was an 8-year-old little girl that asked her 6-year-old little brother if he knew the story of Jesus. The little boy shook his head no. The sister continued and said, well, sit down, be still, because this is going to be really scary. And so she went through this whole process and explained the story of Jesus the best way an 8-year-old could. And when she got done, she said, "Well, do you want to go to heaven with mommy and daddy and your big sister? Or do you want to go to hell, to the damnation of lake and fire with the devil and all the bad people?" His response was, "Can I just stay here?" Pretty smart for a 6-year-old. "Let's just cut out the middleman and I'll just stay put, because this seems like a pretty good gig right now." We all want the concept of heaven. That's what we strive for, right? Revelation 2:10. We push and we strive. Philippians 3:13 and 14. Pressing toward that mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're always striving for. But the thing is that the way we live our lives isn't as if we want to go there. We want to be like the 6-year-old and say, "Well, that's a good concept, but can I stay put right now?" And what the world has to see, as they saw in Jesus and what he was trying to teach his disciples, was, "This is not where I want to be. I'm simply a sojourner, a pilgrim, traveling through this land," as we often sing, "because I have something better waiting for me." And I continue to prepare for that final resting place, as Jesus talked about, of where I want to be with him in heaven, because that's the place that I strive to be, because that's my eternity. And when people see that I'm striving for that, and this is simply a time between here and there until I get there, and I'm doing my best that I can on this earth to get to that point, and I'm living my life to get to that point, people then understand what the church is about. Because, brethren, we live our lives not for here, but for eternity. Because guess what? Here doesn't matter in the long run. It's eternity that matters, and that's what the world needs to see. But we can't have the mindset of, "Well, I want to go to heaven," as that country song said several years ago, "I just don't want to go right now." Yeah, I want to go to heaven, but now's not a good time for me. Sounds like King Agrippa. "You almost persuaded me, Paul, but not right now. Now's got a good time." Look at James chapter 4 with me. One of the things I love about the book of James is the practicality in it and the instruction that it's giving to Christians. But one of the things that he's talking to is he's talking about this concept of how pride promotes strife and the concept of struggling in the world, and what he's trying to teach these Christians in relation to, don't be caught up in the world and remember your end game here. Because with that, as you're warring against self and as you're warring against the world, don't forget what the ultimate goal is, and that's to be in eternity with God. Look at verses 1 through 6. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know the friendship with the world is the enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James suggests that selfishness was the motivation behind every prayer request at that point. And while Christians always struggle with this concept of selfishness, because we're human beings, and that's what we war against, and that's what James is talking about, with this manifestation of the world, there is hope and there's comfort of what James is saying. First of all, he says your prayers are in vain because you're not asking correctly. You're asking for your own pleasures and for your own comfort and selfish concepts. James says you're not asking God for the things that really matter. You're being selfish in your own request. You ask not because you're asking amiss. And because of that, their prayers weren't making it to heaven, so to speak, James says. But the first example of worldliness that James uses is, one, look at verse 11 and 12, is the way that we treat each other. And again, I'm going back to this concept because it's such an important aspect of how we relate to the world. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" He warns us first, don't speak evil of each other. And in and of itself, that should be a pretty easy concept, but it's not always the easiest case. But when we attack a brother, defame him, what we have to understand is we're attacking Christ and His church. So when you defame and attack a brother in Christ, you're attacking Jesus and His church. You remember, as we talked about on Sunday concerning the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, what did Jesus ask Saul? Why are you persecuting me? Saul, what do you have against me? Why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you making this so difficult? Saul hadn't seen Christ. He hadn't been in His presence at that point. Up until this point, he was just killing Christians and throwing them in prison. But Jesus said, what you do to one of mine, you do to me and my church. So if we do that to each other in the church, the least of us, we also do that to Jesus. So we have to be really careful. One, that we're not judging intentions and desires and thoughts and whatever the case might be, but that we're not defaming or bad-mouthing a brother in Christ, because when we do that, one, we better make sure we have our ducks in a row, but two, understand that the world is watching. And the world is always watching us. The devil's waiting for that slip-up or that division or that strife to take place in the body of Christ, because as soon as he can get a foothold, that's exactly where he's going to stand. But one of the things we have to understand, and one of the second example, before I move on real quick, as he employs, is this arrogant attitude of self-sufficiency. Look at verses 13 through 17 real quick. And this is, you know, not boasting about tomorrow as well. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is the overconfident man who's making plans for the future but fails to consult God. And this is why people don't come to Jesus in the first place, is because they rely on themselves rather than relying on God. And when they see the same haughty attitude in us saying, well, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, and oh, by the way, come to church with me, then we have the same attitude that James is talking about here in James chapter 4, is we're relying on self rather than allowing people to see us relying on God. So in our faults, when I struggle at work and somebody says to you, are you having a bad day? Yes, I am, but I'm going to take it to God and let Him handle it, because He'll take care of it for me. To somebody in the world, that would confuse them to no end. What? Well, aren't you going to take care of it? Or do you need to talk to somebody to handle it? Yeah, I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to take it to Him. He's going to handle it for me. He's going to give me the strength and wisdom to handle the situation. He's my plan. He's my future. And when people see us relying on God, it's easier for them then to bring their problems to rely on God. So this concept of evangelism that we've been talking about, I want to kind of traverse to this, how we then approach. And I think evangelism for a long time, brethren, and this is the way I grew up, and this is the way even I was taught, and to an extent I disagree with it. And to an extent it works. But much evangelism is kind of akin to this frenzy eating of a starved shark. And that we thrash around and we produce a lot of blood, therefore fulfilling our hunger for statistics. It's the number on the board, right? I think I told you, we used to post when I was in Alabama the number of baptisms we had for the year and the number of baptisms we wanted for the next year. So basically what I was telling God is, this is what I want from Him. But what I realized was, if I teach people the gospel and plant the seed, didn't God say He'll take care of the rest? So I had to stop giving statistics to God and relying on numbers, because we did that as far as I was growing up in the church. We boasted about the number of baptisms. How many baptisms we got? How many conversions we got? In the scheme of things, those things only matter in relation to how those folks are staying in the church, because we were so quick to get people to the baptistry, they were converted to the water but not to Jesus. And then we lose them 5 or 6 months down the road because they were never truly in love with Christ. So there's this thought pattern which goes, the important thing is to get them in the baptistry. It doesn't matter how much we get them to do. It doesn't matter if they should understand very well what they've done. The important thing is that they just do it. And then you simply have a person who got wet. And when people get wet, they get lost. And when they get off, back to the church. So again, what we have to start doing is relating to individuals as Jesus related to people and talk to people. We've used every kind of approach to reach sinners short of loving them and relating to them. We're taught in a way to approach them almost as if a salesman would. You've taken some of these courses, and I'm not knocking some of them because they've worked. I've seen them work. But in relation to how we do it, we're not revealing our reason for the conversion. We keep ourselves somewhat sheltered in relation to how we interact with the person until that right psychological time when we think it's time to go in for the kill, so to speak. Now I can make my sales pitch as a salesman would, and now I know maybe at this point they're going to bite. And with that, moving in for the close, whether there was an invitation or not. And then what happens? The ritual concludes, we leave the appropriate literature, and we hope somebody else is going to follow up, just like a salesman. And when we do that, one, we forget the person. We've never related to them. We don't know their story. We don't even know if they're struggling with anything, per se, or even if that's what they were looking for at the moment. But what we're hoping is that I can give you this literature. You're going to learn everything you need to know about Jesus in these 3.5 pages in this pamphlet, and I pray you come to church on Sunday. So the approach that I've seen, and preachers trade secrets of how best to move the greatest numbers of people to respond to the gospel. The best approaches I've ever seen is when somebody knocks on the door and they answer the door. I'm not here to sell you anything. I'm just here to ask you a question. Is there anything that you're searching for that you think you're empty in? Are you looking for religion? Are you searching for Christ? Are you struggling in life? If you approach anybody that way, first, they're going to be taken aback. But second, you're simply showing concern for a complete stranger that opened the door to you and that I'm revealing myself to you. Because I can tell you about a man who died on a cross that changed me forever when I was struggling and when I needed him most. And if you're willing to sit down with me and talk, then let's do that. If not, I appreciate your time of you opening the door, and I hope you have a blessed day. That's showing interest in a person you don't even know, that you're willing to sit down and talk to them and have this conversation and open up the Word of God to them and getting to know a person and showing that you really care for this person who you just met. That's how Jesus did it. That's the individuals that He sat down with. Those are the people that came to Him. But we almost have this knock-and-run mentality. And I told you about that preacher who used to pray, man, I hope they don't open the door. He said, I was scared to death. I didn't know what to say. I think a defining moment for me was when that young man told me that, when he said, if I don't obey the gospel, will you still be my friend? Because previously, that's exactly how I evangelized. The basically knock, the sales pitch, hope you come to the meeting tonight, God bless, see you later. Never showing that person any concern and that Jesus loved them. And I'm supposed to reflect Christ? Is that how Jesus would have approached that person's door? No. Is that how Jesus would have approached that person who was struggling in whatever sin it was? I can tell you this, I've knocked a lot of doors. And I've done it wrong many times. And all of the doors I've knocked in many places throughout the United States and across and around this world, I've only had one person say, I'm really glad you're here. I really want to know about Jesus. One person. Until I went with one of my mentors on a door-knocking campaign, and he approached it completely different from the way we had been doing it and the way we'd been taught. And that's how Billy approached people. He said, do you have a few minutes of time? Can I just talk to you? Can I talk to you as a human being? You don't have to commit to anything. I'm not trying to sell you anything. I just want to talk to you person to person. And it's amazing how many people either invited us into their house or said, let's sit down on the porch, can I get you something to drink? I said, wow, that's it. Just treat people like people. Because how many of you, when somebody knocks on your door on Saturday morning, go, who is it? What salesman's at my door? What church is trying to sell me something or get me to come somewhere? Shake your head like this, because we've all done it. Because that's our first response. But I always open the door. And if that's how somebody greets me that's standing on my porch rather than shoving a pamphlet in my face or a flyer saying, well, you come to church with us Sunday, and I know nothing about your church. I don't know anything about who you are. But hey, walk into this building you've never been into before and really hope you come Sunday. Do you think somebody's going to go, see you Sunday? No. You ask anybody of walking into a church building they know nothing about, ask them how scared they are. If they don't know anything about your religion, if they know nothing about the background, they don't know what's going to take place, they don't know the people there, that is a terrifying thing to somebody. But you see, if you're a member of the church, you know how great that is because you can walk into a church building and be treated like you've always been there. But those that are in the world have never seen that before. They've never experienced that. They don't know what that's about. So until we begin to treat people, brethren, like people, and we don't have them saying, will you continue to be my friend even if I don't accept the gospel? Yeah, I'm going to be your friend because my prayer is that you will obey the gospel. So if I got to keep coming over and talking to you and praying with you and taking you out to lunch that you're going to see Jesus and obey the gospel, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Because isn't that what the Bible tells me to do? You keep on and you keep on and you keep on and you keep on. I mean, there's a point if somebody says, I don't want nothing to do with you, you need to leave me alone. Well, we just start our feet and move on to somebody who's ready for it. That doesn't mean I stop praying for them. So we have this responsibility. It increases our ability to not only reach people, but one of the things, if anything, I want you to remember is that evangelism in the style of Jesus never violates or is disrespectful of the freedom of anyone. Jesus didn't force feed or force handle anybody to following him. You can't show me one account in the gospel record that Jesus ever force fed or force handled anybody to follow him as a disciple. What did he say? You follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. You come after me, I've got something that nobody can offer you. You sit down at my feet, I'm going to treat you like a person and show you what it means to be a servant. And with that, it increases their ability to make a choice rather than taking that choice away from them. One of the things I appreciate, if you've ever taken the Fishers of Men course, that I like about that Bible study, that's good after you have that approach and you get to know somebody to sit down with them. One of the things I love about the Fishers of Men study is it gets them to answer and see the questions for themselves. They see the Word of God. They answer the questions. They make up their own mind. Not me. They see what the Bible says for themselves. Brother, that's how people are converted. They are then making the choice to accept or deny who Jesus is in obeying the gospel. And I think that's why that particular study has been successful for so many years. But evangelism in the style of Jesus grows out of a fruit of our lives and asks us to be willing to reveal ourselves and getting to know people no matter where they are and what stage of their life. And when people see me looking at them as a person, because I am a Christian who represents Jesus Christ, I'm looking at you as a person who needed Jesus just as much as I needed Jesus. And when people see that in my eyes, they're willing to sit down and have a conversation. But if I just force-feed it, hand them a track and turn and run, do you think they really think I'm convinced in what I believe? No. Because if that's your approach, I'm good. Jesus, dedicated to the greatest goal, was dedicating himself to lost souls. And brethren, that's what we have to focus on. And I can tell you, I've tried every trick, every evangelism tool, everything out there that every gospel preacher has tried to come up with. And I finally came to the realization the one I needed to be looking at was the man who invented it all. And the man who died for it. And that's Jesus. He's got the best approach and the best style there is. Just do it His way. And when we do that, and we meet people where they are, and we talk to people at their level, then we see them as human beings and people. Because the world has this concept as we close, how does the world view Christianity right now? I don't know about you, but it's in a pretty negative light. And I can say there are some bad apples out there who produce bad fruit and give us a bad name. It's a small number, but that small number does a lot of damage. So we have a great responsibility, brethren, but all I'm saying is when you're out in the world interacting with people, just treat them how you would want to be treated and treat them how Jesus would treat them and how Jesus would look at them. And when you're doing that, it's amazing the conversations that will open up. I can tell you it's worked. It's changed the way I look at everything after one statement from a young man. Any questions or thoughts? All right. Thank you for your time.